So our passage then this morning, as I said, is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. You've perhaps heard it said of a preacher following a sermon or indeed of some other kind of public speaker, that guy didn't know how to land the plane. What does the phrase mean? Well, imagine an actual airline pilot who didn't know how to land a plane. What would that pilot do? Well, rather than aiming for the runway and bringing the flight to its intended conclusion, that pilot would just circle repeatedly above the airport, round and round and round and round. And a preacher then, who didn't know how to land the plane, is a preacher whose sermon just started circling repeatedly, not really going anywhere, not really getting to its destination. Its strong concluding challenge or encouragement or appeal, it just never comes. That's what the phrase means. And I'm reminding you of it, or perhaps in some cases introducing you to it, so that when you hear my first heading this morning, you don't think I've completely lost the plot. Because my first heading is the landing of the plane. The landing of the plane. Now, if I'd just gone straight to that heading then, you'd be now scouring this passage for some reference to aviation. Where is it, you'd be asking? Where the dickens does John talk about flying here? But hopefully, given what I said a moment ago about that phrase that we use, you have an inkling where I'm going with this. John begins our passage, "I am writing to you, little children." It's the fifth time in the letter already that he has mentioned writing. And in the four previous instances, the verb has an object. So chapter 1, verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 7, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. Chapter 2, verse 8, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. You see the point. John never just says, I am writing. When he uses that phrase, he's specific. I am writing, da-da-da-da. And as a reader then, you assume that it's going to be the same here now in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, and then some gospel truth or some ethical responsibility that he's writing to them. But you read the next line, and it doesn't come. The line begins, because. He tells us why he's writing this thing, but he doesn't actually tell us what the thing is that he's writing. And so you carry on then to verse 13. And he says it again. I am writing to you. Ah, you say, well, this time he'll spit it out. This time he'll be forthcoming. This time there'll be some nugget that he wants to impart to his readers. But you go expectantly to the next line of verse 13 and the same thing happens as in verse 12. It begins, because. Again, it's why he's writing rather than what he's writing. And this just keeps on happening throughout the lengthy verse 13 and then throughout the lengthy verse 14 as well. So imagine then I were to start a sermon in this way. I have something that I want to say to you this morning. I want to say it to you because I woke up in the middle of Thursday night very burdened to say it to you. And I want to say it to you because I feel you're at a point now where you're ready to hear this from me. And I want to say it to you because if you don't hear it from me, you won't hear it from anybody else. And I want to say it to you because I woke up on Thursday night feeling very burdened about saying it to you. And on I go. You'd be tearing your hair out, wouldn't you, after a couple of minutes? For goodness sake, Dan, just get on with it. Just say the thing that you want to say. And it's like that here. John is being similarly exasperating. For goodness sake, man, just get on with it, won't you? What are you writing, John? What declaration or command is it that you wish to share with us? Stop going around the houses. Stop these endless becauses. Get to the point. Cut to the chase. Bring the plane down to land. Now, John has reasons for this approach that he takes in verses 12 to 14. He's not an inept communicator. He's not dithering incompetently here. He's not making a dog's dinner of this part of his epistle. Unlike that novice pilot freaked out by the sight of the runway so far below, John is in control. He knows what he's doing. He's deliberately keeping the plane circling for a while, and we'll talk about that later. But what I want us to notice now is that eventually he does land the plane. Ignore that break in the ESV and the new heading that occurs. Verse 15 isn't the start of a separate section, as it may appear in our Bibles. Rather, it's what verses 12 to 14 have been crying out for. It's the landing of the plane. Here at last, John tells us what he's writing, and this is it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. There you have it. The suspense is over. Do not love the world or the things in the world. But that's a sentence that we need to handle very carefully. It's a sentence which I have a feeling has often been treated as self-standing and self-explanatory. And it's thus been misused. One commentator writes, it is important to understand this prohibition since it has been used to denounce everything from buttons to beer. Perhaps you've been made to feel guilty about your enjoyment of sport, or your enjoyment of music, or your enjoyment of motorbikes, or your enjoyment of good food, or whatever, because some Christian has taken you to task about it, throwing this line from 1 John 2:15 in your face. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We're going to talk further about that this evening, actually, about this problem of Christians violating other Christians' liberty. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. That is something that the New Testament really detests. But with regard to this sentence here, it's not self-standing and it's not self-explanatory. It's accompanied by several other sentences in which John defines exactly what he means by do not love the world or the things in the world. And it becomes clear that he's not denouncing buttons or beer. He's not denouncing the created order. The world in that sense, the physical realm, and all the scientific and artistic and technological and recreational pursuits that the physical realm makes possible. He's not denouncing that. That's all to be celebrated, as it is in a place like Psalm 104 and in that hymn that we sang just a couple of minutes ago. No, John isn't in fact denouncing anything that's out there in the external realm. He's denouncing something that's in here, that's within us human beings. He's denouncing an outlook, a disposition, a way of thinking, a mindset. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, sport, music, motorbikes, good food. No, that's not what he says, is it? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. That's what's in the world, he says. And you can see immediately then that he's talking here about something internal, not something out there in the external realm. And that phrase then, the desires of the flesh, it functions as a general summary, which John then breaks down into two particular things. The desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. So the desires of the eyes. He means by that looking at things cravingly. Looking at things and needing them in order to be happy. Looking at things and being plunged perhaps into gloom because you don't have them. Perhaps into a fixation with getting your hands on them. It might be looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at all. Like scantily clad women on the internet. Or it might be looking at things that it's not wrong to look at, like luxurious clothes and houses and cars, or indeed that married friend of yours at the office. But it's the craving that's there in your looking that's the problem. That's what the desires of the eyes is about. As for pride in possessions, he means by that smugness and self-congratulation regarding your wealth. A sense that you've made it, and you're superior to others, and you're leading a worthwhile life because you enjoy that degree of financial security, and you live in that part of town, and you go on those kinds of holidays. One commentator captures the two things, the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, quite well. He says they represent unholy desire for things one has not. That's the desires of the eyes. And unholy pride in things one has. That's pride in possessions. And John is saying then that developing either of those mindsets, either craving desperately the things you see or treasuring smugly the things you possess, that is loving the world. Loving the world is a heart that craves desperately the things you see. Loving the world is a heart that treasures smugly the things you possess. And John needs to write this in a letter then to Christian people, because we are not immune. We are not immune. This love of the world that he's talking about, it's a danger which every one of us needs to be keenly aware of. Be under no illusions. The professing Christian can get hooked on pornography. The professing Christian can become obsessed with attaining the lavish lifestyle that others have. The professing Christian can become infected with an aching discontent. I must have this salary going into my account each month. I must have that woman in my bed. The desires of the eyes can take hold. And be under no illusions, the professing Christian can become a swaggerer and a strutter, intoxicated with his or her success in life. Going to bed each night feeling special, more because things are going so well in life than because loved by the triune God. Feeling secure, more because there's lots of money in the bank than because Christ has died for sins on the cross of Calvary. Pride in possessions can take hold. So Christian, be vigilant. Be watchful. As John finally lands his plane here in verse 15, he confronts us with something that's very, very searching indeed, that I want us all to be searched by this morning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Believer, with the help of the Holy Spirit, do you perhaps need to do some heart surgery this morning? Rooting out of your heart maybe the kind of desperate craving for things that you're seeing that John talks about here. Maybe the kind of smug treasuring of things that you possess that John talks about here. But whichever it is, if there's a love of the world that's developing and growing and taking over, deal with it, believer. In the power of the Holy Spirit, deal with it. The landing of the plane. But then, secondly this morning, the logic of the prohibition. The logic of the prohibition. Why mustn't we love the world? What's the big problem with that? What's the logic of John's prohibition here? Well, it's this. The love of the world is a rival affection that pulls us away from the affection that should dominate our hearts, namely the love of the Father. Second half of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love both. John is saying. You can't have a mindset that craves desperately the things you see and at the same time a mindset that finds God the Father altogether lovely. You can't have a mindset that treasures smugly all the things that you possess and at the same time a mindset that finds God the Father altogether lovely. No, loving the world in this sense that we've been talking about, that John is talking about, loving the world and loving the Father are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. They are stark alternatives to each other. This is an either-or situation, not a both-and situation. And when we get that, we start, I think, to appreciate John's circling of the plane there in verses 12 to 14. I'll tell you now what John is doing in those verses, and then I'll proceed to unpack some of the details. This is what he's doing there as he circles the plane, seemingly interminably. He's emphasizing, he's underlining, he's magnifying the sheer lovableness of the Father. The sheer worthiness of the Father to receive our love. That is what he's doing as he goes round and round and round in verses 12 to 14. Let me show you. There are a few things that we need to carefully explain. And first of all then, that when at the beginning of verse 12 and the end of verse 13 he refers to children, he's there not addressing the infants in the church to which he's writing. He's there addressing his readers as a whole, his readers en masse. That's how he frequently does address them throughout this letter. Just look within this very chapter. And verse 1 then, my little children, I am writing these things to you. Verse 18 that we'll come to next time. Children, it is the last hour. Verse 28, now little children abide in him. This is his way of referring to his readers as a whole, and that's what he's doing here at the beginning of verse 12 and the end of verse 13. And as he addresses his readers as a whole at the beginning of verse 12 and the end of verse 13, notice then he says two things to them. So verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his namesake. Your sins are forgiven for his namesake. Now, for his namesake means the basis of this forgiveness is Christ. That shed blood that John mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 7. That propitiatory, that is wrath-removing sacrifice that John mentioned back in verse 2 of this chapter. And if Christ then is the basis of this forgiveness, who's the forgiver? Well, clearly the forgiver is the Father. That's what he's saying in verse 12. The Father has forgiven your sins. The other thing he says to his readers en masse, there at the end of verse 13, is you know the Father. You know the Father. And most of you will be familiar with the idea then that knowing in the Bible is not like when we perhaps say, oh yes, I know so-and-so because we've met him a couple of times. No, knowing in the Bible is a deep, intimate knowledge. And here then, it's experiencing rich, meaningful fellowship with the Father. So, addressing his readers as a whole then, John is saying this. He's saying the Father has blessed you all in two absolutely stunning ways. Number one, he has extended forgiveness to you. And number two, he has extended fellowship to you. He has blessed you with fellowship and with forgiveness. So, I hope you're with me so far on that. Now, in the rest of verses 12 to 14, we've just highlighted so far two sentences in it. In the rest of verses 12 to 14, instead of addressing his readers as a whole, he divides them into two categories. In keeping with first century norms, he describes those categories in masculine terms, fathers and young men. But it's really just older folk and younger folk that John means. We can take those terms as that, older folk and younger folk. And what he does is, he sticks with these two great realities of forgiveness from the Father and fellowship with the Father, and he impresses those two realities on these two age groups. So as for older folk then, he impresses on them fellowship with the Father. Begin of verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. Begin of verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him. Now, it's not, of course, that the older folk don't also have forgiveness from the Father. Of course, they do. They are included amongst the little children addressed at the beginning of verse 12. But what he particularly impresses on them, on the older folk amongst his readers, is their fellowship with the Father. It's interesting, isn't it, that he describes the Father to them as him who is from the beginning. As an older person, you can feel that so many of the stable fixtures of your life are coming loose. Your friends who have been there across all the decades are now dying, it seems, one by one. Your health that has always been so robust and reliable, and it's now starting to fail. Your roles that you've performed as long as you can remember, and now you're having to relinquish them one by one. Well, John is saying, here is one fixture of your life, older folk, that really is stable. The Father. He's not going anywhere. He's the great eternal one who has been there from the beginning, for goodness sake. Until your dying breath, he will be beside you. Until your dying breath, that fellowship that you have enjoyed with him over the years will still be intact. So that's older folk. As for younger folk, he impresses on them forgiveness from the Father. Now that's not quite so obvious, is it? But that's what he means, I think, by you have overcome the evil one, which he says to them twice. You have overcome the evil one. It's identical language to where we began our service this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They have conquered him. Conquered is the same Greek word that is overcome here. And him, in Revelation 12, is the evil one. They're described as the accuser. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And as I say, Satan is there in Revelation 12, depicted as this accuser. That's what makes Satan dangerous. He has incriminating evidence against us all. He has files documenting all of our sins. He has reams and reams and reams of files. He has a million different reasons why you and I should be condemned to hell. But the wonderful thing is that as Christians, we don't need to live in fear of that. Because of Jesus' shed blood, we have been forgiven. And we can throw that at Satan. Remember John Newton's hymn, "Be thou, Christ," he's addressing, "be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." I'm not scared of your accusations, Satan. Your raking up of my sins, it can't hurt me. The Father isn't interested in my sins, Satan. Because through the blood of Jesus, each and every one of them is completely forgiven. That's what John means then when he says to these younger folk, you are strong. He means strong, verse 14, in the face of Satan's charges that seem so devastating on the face of things. It's why he goes on to say, the word of God abides in you. He means the word of God that assures you that your sins are forgiven. And it's that assurance then that makes you able to disregard all Satan's charges and all Satan's mudslinging and so overcome him. Now, it's not that these younger folk don't also have fellowship with the Father. They do. They're included among the children addressed at the end of verse 13. But that's not what he particularly impresses on them. What he particularly impresses on them is this forgiveness from the Father. Impresses on the older folk, you have fellowship with the Father. Impresses on the younger folk, you have forgiveness from the Father. But in both cases then, and to all these people, all these readers to whom he's writing, what he's doing then is magnifying the lovableness of the Father. This is the kind of Father you have, he's saying. A Father who forgives. A Father who draws you into fellowship. A beautiful, glorious, sublime Father. So why then is John circling the plane? Why is he doing that? Well, he wants them to see that the command not to love the world that he's really getting to, that's his destination, but he wants them to see that the command not to love the world is not the over-the-top legalism of a grumpy old apostle. If he just said, I'm writing to you, little children, do not love the world, it might have come across that way. But you see, with all these becauses that he bombards his readers with before getting to the actual prohibition, with all these becauses, he's spotlighting, he's floodlighting the lovableness of the Father. He's saying, because you have the most sublimely delightful Father that could possibly be conceived of. Because you have a Father who extends to you comprehensive forgiveness and intimate fellowship. Because you younger readers have from the Father a forgiveness so comprehensive that Satan himself has no power over you anymore. Because you older readers have fellowship with the Father that's so stable it won't disappear with the passing years. Because you all have a Father so eminently worth loving, do not exchange loving him for loving the world. That's madness, he's saying. That's crazy. It's nuts. Love him. Love him, the Father who lavishes forgiveness and invites fellowship. Love him. Do not love the world. And if this morning then, you're flirting with that exchange, exchanging the love of the Father for the love of the world, it must mean that you've taken your eye off the Father. It must mean you've lost sight of how excessively, indescribably beautiful and lovable he is. You've lost sight of how extravagantly he forgives your sins that don't deserve to be forgiven, not any one of them. You must have lost sight of how warmly he opens his heart to you in tender, fatherly fellowship. And so I'm saying to you this morning, if you're flirting with love of the world, don't root yourself in verse 15 and keep hitting yourself with do not love the world. Gaze at the Father. Gaze at the Father. Gaze at his incomparable loveliness, and then do not love the world will hit you with renewed force and with renewed vitality. May God bless his work to us. Amen.